Amen. Thank you, Tracy. So, as a way of reminder, if you're three or under, you can go through that door. You have to go past the really fun-looking forest scene on the left, and past the really fun VW bus on the left, and straight through into the nursery room. And if you're over three but still a kid, upstairs there's Sunday school today. And for those adults, thank specifically Tom Bond for the VW bus, Sean Terry and Eric Houchin for all the work they've been doing in there to make our nursery look really fun. And that way, when it's finally open, you will not see me in service anymore. I will be playing on the bus. They've spent countless hours doing that. So we are going to be continuing our meander through Luke. I'm going to cheat a little bit today. I'm going to read Luke. I'll be specifically talking about Luke chapter 12, verse 54 through 59. But I'm also going to read Daniel chapter 2, part of Daniel chapter 2. So if we will stand for the reading of God's word. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate. On your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 45. This is Daniel speaking. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." You may be seated. Father God, please bless the reading of the word. Please bless my words this morning. May they not be my words, but your words. Have the Spirit work through me and pierce the heart. Land on fertile soil and cause your kingdom to grow. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, you may be wondering how I'm going to work Luke 12 and Daniel together and have it make any sense. I'm sort of wondering that myself, so just hold on. So, to remind us where we are, the last week, Brad talked about, and this is Jesus saying, what Jesus was talking about. "I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how much I wish it were already kindled. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father." So there's division. There's a sense that you're either with Christ or you're against him. He says that. That he's going to divide houses. And then he turns to the crowds and he says, when you see the cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. So you've got to remember where they are. They're in Palestine, which west of Palestine is the Mediterranean Sea. So if you saw a cloud coming, you know it's going to be a wet cloud. So you know it's going to rain. It's like they could tell the appearance of the weather. They could guess what's happening in the future by the way the world looked around them. And then he says, you see a south wind, you know it's going to be hot. Well, there's a desert south of where they were, the desert in the Negev. So you knew if a wind was coming from the south, it would be hot. So again, sort of like in the spring when you walk outside and you're like, oh, it's going to rain. You can just kind of tell because we just sort of have a sixth sense almost about us. Things we don't even realize we know, things we don't realize we see sort of show us what's going to happen in the world around us. My wife's like that. She goes, oh, it's going to snow. She's from Alaska. It snows a lot. She can say, it smells like snow, and she's right. But Jesus says, you can do that, but you can't even predict what's coming. You can't predict the times you're presently in, is what he's talking about. You can't predict what's about to happen. He calls them hypocrites, they're pretenders. They're pretending to know what's going on, but they don't. Now, this isn't just the disciples, this is all the crowds following him. They're pretending to know who he is, but they don't really see it. They don't really see what he's come to do. You hypocrites, you pretenders, because they don't see that God's judgment in history is coming on the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about. And we know that from the text from last week, because that text from last week where he talks about father against son and son against mother against daughter, daughter against mother, that's actually a quote from Micah 7. Micah 7, 1 through 6. Woe is me. This is Micah talking. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. So this is Micah talking about God's judgment on the people. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then your confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So a manifestation of God's judgment on a nation is this infighting Jesus is talking about. Jesus is predicting what happens when he comes as the final prophet. God's judgment comes, and a manifestation of that is infighting. It's people not getting along. Families breaking up. Because some follow him and some don't. Some submit to him and some don't. There's no middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. So what they don't see, they see all these miracles and they love the miracles. They love what Jesus does for them. But they don't love him. They don't understand what's coming. They don't see it. They don't see that God works in history to bring blessings and cursings. And they're about to be cursed with a curse. And then Christ goes on. For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. So the judge, who's the judge in this little parable? Well, end times is God. Go and settle up. But we know we can't settle. We know that. Post-Christ, we know we can't settle, but they didn't realize that. They didn't realize that they couldn't settle. This is the language they used for debtors' prisons in the ancient world, where they didn't have bankruptcy court. So if you had a debt you couldn't pay, they just put you in prison and beat you up. It was a miserable place to be. That's what Christ is talking about. Settle up before you get there. Settle your debts. What they didn't realize is they couldn't settle their debts. We realize that. Post-cross, we see that. We can't settle our debts. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But they didn't realize that. They couldn't see the times. They didn't recognize the times. And in our individual, rugged individualism of America, we see things very individually saved. We see our individual sin. We see that individually we can't get out. But a lot of the Bible is written towards corporate entities, groups. The nation of Israel as a whole gets judged. There's a remnant within the nation of Israel that God saves, but the nation as a whole gets judged. God's singles, he's people, three persons, and he's one unit. He's one group, one civilization of three. It's like we're individuals and we're communities. God sees us both individually and community, and he judges us both individually and community. He judges us in community and will, in history, bless or curse us as we move forward in history. That's what they weren't seeing. They weren't seeing that in history they were about to be have the ultimate judgment befall on them, the destruction of the city. It had happened before, and God had brought them back, and they didn't learn from that. They didn't read the scriptures and know it enough to know where they were, to see the signs of the times. He's warning them because of national apostasy. Something is coming, and they better get ready now. Yes, we can read these, and there's a phenomenon, a theological idea of a near fulfillment of a prophecy, and then a far, at the end of history, fulfillment of a prophecy. So we have a tendency to see the far fulfillment of this, where we need to get ready for Jesus' second coming, and that's true, we do. But there's also the sense that Jesus, something was going to happen right then, within the hearing of those people that were hearing Jesus speak, which is what we tend to miss. And we tend to miss that God works that way in our lives too, for blessing and for cursing, depending on how we act as a church, as people, as his people, as his priests to the nations. So, and this is where, so what, how are the people supposed to know that? What times were they supposed to be recognizing? This is where Daniel 2 comes in. Because, so recall, Babylon destroyed Israel. It took a bunch of the people to Babylon. Daniel was one of those people. And they had a king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And the beginning of Daniel is nobody can interpret that dream. Nebuchadnezzar wants people to, in fact, tell him what the dream was. And nobody can tell him what it was, except God gives Daniel the vision of what the king saw. And what the king saw was this metal man, right? And he was the head of gold. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. So he had a fine gold head, breast and arms were silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. And it interprets it later, right? You, O King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Now notice that, the God of heaven has given the kingdom. So the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. But God judged them for apostasy and took a lot of the people, his remnant, to Babylon and put them under the Babylonian king. And later in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar actually converts and becomes a God-fearer. But right now, he's saying, "You, God put you over his king. He gave you power, the strength, and the glory. And you're the golden head. And after you is going to come a chest of silver." That was the Persian Empire. Persia destroyed Babylon. King Darius is later in Daniel. King Darius is the one that sends Ezra and Nehemiah back to rebuild the temple. And then there's a third kingdom, and that's Greece. That's Alexander the Great. That's also later in Daniel. I'm not going to go through it, but it's later in Daniel. You can see Alexander the Great. So God is orchestrating. God is raising up rulers, raising up kingdoms, and then knocking them down. Raising up kingdoms, knocking them down. Raising up kingdoms, knocking them down. Then finally, the legs of iron are Rome. That came after Greece, Rome. And Rome was harder and less God-fearing than Nebuchadnezzar was converted. Darius paid to rebuild the temple. Alexander the Great wasn't very God-fearing. And Rome was definitely not God-fearing. They degenerated in that way. And then what happens? What do you see? You continue looking, verse 34, until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet. Now that's an altar. Because in Exodus, the altar they put up in the temple and the tabernacle was a stone cut without hands. You weren't allowed to use tools on the stones you made the altar out of. So that's an altar stone. But we also know that Jesus is the cornerstone, and it crushes everything. And then it's a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's another image in the Old Testament. So Christ comes. This is the thing that they were supposed to recognize, was that Jesus was this altar, this cornerstone that was smashing the Roman Empire. And the kingdom then was going to spread to fill the whole earth. That was what was coming. That was what they were supposed to recognize. And they didn't recognize that. What they wanted was they wanted Jesus to raise up an army and come in and destroy Rome in a sort of a standard army fashion. But that's not what happened. What's the image? An altar, a sacrifice, smashing and slowly growing to fill the whole earth. That's the image. That's what they missed. He was expecting them, wanting them to see those times. They should have known this. They should have meditated on Daniel day and night, and they would have known this is the time we're in. We should be expecting now. We're in the fourth kingdom since Daniel. We should be expecting a sacrifice, an altar cut without hands. But they didn't see that. They didn't recognize it. God was setting up an entirely new world system. And that was going to be the final world system. Because what does 1 Corinthians say? 1 Corinthians says Jesus is a king of kings and he will rule until he puts all enemies under his feet, and then he'll deliver the kingdom to the Father. That's the time we're in now. Jesus is ruling now. We're in the kingdom. And the kingdom is growing to fill the whole earth. What's it say? The world will be evangelized and then the end will come. So we're still in that kingdom growing. This mountain is still growing. So what does that mean for us? What times should we see? What should we see as we see the times? If we look around us, we see the political climate. This is a warning for them for this near fulfillment that has some element of the far fulfillment of Jesus' second coming. So that's true. We should see and be ready for the far fulfillment of Jesus' second coming. But what do we see now? How is God working in history now? Well, for one thing, America exists because God put it here. Just like what God told King Nebuchadnezzar, what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. God gave you the power. God installed you. God put you up. So we're here today because God put us here. We have unprecedented opportunity and wealth because God put us here. Trump's president because God put him there, whether you like him or not. Barack Obama was president because God put him there. Romans 13 says government exists as God's sword, right, to punish evil. God's in control of it all. And God gives ungodly rulers to ungodly nations, nations that are apostate. So what do our times look like? If we look at the culture around us, sodomy is rampant. Transvestite, you're told to be celebrate transvestites, people who are totally apostate, who are just, what looks insane. It looks to me like judicial hardening is what it has to be. God is hardening their minds because the things they argue and they force us to celebrate are totally abominations. It looks like God's judgment is on our nation. He gave us incredible light 200 years ago, 300 years ago. We were set up as a Christian nation. When the Constitution was ratified, 12 of the 13 state colonies had official Christian religion. And you had to take a test oath to be in government. The Bill of Rights, the article that protected religious freedom, was put in to protect the rights of the states to have state religions. Yeah, we don't have a federal religion, but that's because the states, all except for Rhode Island, had state religions. And we've fallen far from that. So if we look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, have been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Unapologetus is the Greek word. So there are no unbelievers. You're either with him or you're against him. Nobody can deny God's truth. It's there. the creation screams it. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, so remember all that, because of idolatry, because they rejected the obvious screaming of creation, of God and who God is and what God expects of them. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. For this reason, so because God then turned them over, God turned them over because of their hard-heartedness, because they rejected him. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Because of their rejection of God, God turns them over, and the end result of turning them over is sodomy. So what we're being asked to celebrate is the end result of God turning us as a nation. This is a collective we. Over to our judgment because of our apostasy, because of our hard hearts in general. Now, there's a remnant. We're the remnant. Anybody that's in here that loves God is the remnant. There's always a remnant. There was a remnant in Babylon. There was a remnant in Greece. There was a remnant in Rome. There's always been a remnant. God preserves his people, but there's blessing and cursing in history. So as we look at the signs of the times, we have to look and say, it appears that God is judging us. Judging America and Western Europe. Looks like it. I'm not a prophet, I don't know. But sure, if you try and read the signs of the times in biblical truth, that's what it seems like. So then what do we do? You say, okay, well, that's really depressing. Thanks for the uplift. What do we do? Well, 2 Chronicles 7:11-15, Solomon's dedicating the temple. He's built the temple, he's dedicating it. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord in this palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, so if I judge my people for apostasy, that's what he's saying. Those were the cursings of Deuteronomy. Those were the cursings of Leviticus. When the people went apostate, that happened. So if he punishes them, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Judgment always starts with the household of God. Our country is apostate because our church is apostate. Corporately, the church in America, the church in Western. I mean, look at how many churches there are. There's a church up the street that has a sodomite as an acolyte. That's totally apostate. That's judgment starts with the household of God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. So we get on our face and we pray for our nation. And we pray for our leaders and we pray for each other. And yes, we give thanks for our salvation in the end times. Absolutely. When Jesus comes back, absolutely. Like Tracy said, that's what allows us to go out and fight the good fight. That's what allows us to go out and build the kingdom. That's what allows us to have faith that when we don't think we see the kingdom being built, the kingdom is being built by a 14-year-old girl who wants the justice of God. Amen. And is willing to put herself on the line for it. That's the kingdom of God being built. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now I'm going to circle around and I'm going to end. So that's all nice and it's hard to measure. How do you measure praying? Being on your face, praying for your leaders, praying for your people. It's hard to measure that. But one thing that is measurable, we'll get to now. In Micah 7:1-6. Now Micah is the, not, excuse me, not Micah, Malachi. Wrong M. Malachi 3. So Malachi is the last book of what we call the Old Testament, the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's written, Ezra and Nehemiah have rebuilt the temple, but the worship isn't quite there. It doesn't quite have that flavor. God hasn't gone back in and put up residence in the temple again. And the whole book is about reforming worship. And it's written in kind of a disputational style. Somebody will ask a question, kind of like Paul does in Romans. Somebody will ask a question, then it'll get answered. Ask a question, it'll get answered. So as we read Malachi 3, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, Jesus quotes this in Matthew, and he quotes it in such a way where the "my messenger" is John the Baptist, and then he is the Lord coming to his temple. So he brings it forward, and he applies it to himself, right? "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So he's talking about judgment. Jesus was coming. These are the times Jesus was talking about judgment. "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return?" So that's the question we're asking. How do we return? How do we humble ourselves? Right? "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." So there's a lot we're called to do. We're called to pray for our rulers. We're called to pray for people. We're called to build the kingdom. And one of the ways we do that is tithe. Tithing to our storehouse, to our local community, to our local congregation, where we come and we worship God and we receive the sacrament. That's where the tithes go. And America is terrible at tithing. We're the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. Far and away richer than any country that has ever existed. And we do not tithe. So there are a few statistics. These are from a few years ago, but I think they're probably relevant. If the church would tithe, and now what I mean by that is 10% of our income goes to the local congregation. Not that you get a direct 10% of your income wherever you want to. That's not a tithe. That's robbing God. The tithe goes to the storehouse where you receive the sacrament. If the church would do that, it's $165 billion. This is a church in America. $165 billion with a B, dollars. Now, just to put that in perspective, to relieve global hunger would take $25 billion. To relieve global illiteracy would take $12 billion. To relieve water issues would take $15 billion, and to fully fund global missions, $1 billion, for a grand total of $65 billion. So there would be $100 billion left over if the church in North America would tithe. We are robbing God, and he is cursing us because of it. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." He would bless us if we would tithe. And you say, oh, that's great. That's the church in North America. Harvest tithes? No. We don't. The elders have been looking at it recently. There is a very little probability that we, as a group, tithe. We just don't. We're robbing God. If we would trust him in that, he would open the windows of heaven. But we don't. So our prayer as we move forward is that we would repent of that sin. If you want to know what you can do to help persecuted Christians in America who are being forced to celebrate sodomy, who are being forced to celebrate transvestites, who are being forced to celebrate all sorts of ungodly things, tithe. Measurable. You can do it in 10 minutes. And God promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And I can tell you from personal experience that God is faithful. And Jeff's got a story of a guy up in New York. This is a good story. He tells it a lot. The guy wasn't a tither, and he started tithing. And he said, you know, I didn't get a lot of money back. I didn't get a lot of excess cash, but my stuff didn't wear out. So his car lasted longer, his clothes lasted longer, his expenses went down, so we got richer. God owns everything. He owns cows on a thousand hill, and he owns the hills. He can take your dollar and stretch it. So as we come and we receive the sacrament, remember that all of our hope is in Christ. His body broken for you, his blood poured out for you as you eat it and drink it, as a memorial that you hold up to God to ask him to bless his people. Consider tithing. And if you're not, consider you're robbing God if you're not. Father, as we come before you today, we humbly ask that you would bless us, that you would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, that you would relent in your judgment on our nation. And we ask for the strength and the courage to give to you what is already yours. So in your name we pray. Amen.